Friends in Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's kind of a nice change having the keyboard instead of the organ. I love the majesty of the organ, but I can really hear your voices this morning, and it is a beautiful sound as you give praise to God. Our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 7. I won't read the whole thing in its entirety at this point, but especially these first few verses. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, that I am speaking, and I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, is not an adulteress." This is God's word. That phrase, "until death parts us," is familiar to a lot of you who have gotten hitched. You said yes to those words. You said, "I will, I do," to those words. And you know what they mean. You very clearly, you understand what those words mean. "Till death do us part." It means that this marriage begun here today is not going to end until one or the other of us dies. Right? Perfectly clear. Not so much anymore, though. I don't know if you're aware of all this happening, but nowadays, in the days of prenups and easy no-fault divorces, a lot of couples are getting kind of creative with their understanding of that old marriage vow. They want to make it sound like they are saying something, promising something permanent on their wedding day. They still want to use that old vow, but they want to give it a new meaning. Nobody really wants to get up on their wedding day and say, "You know, I promise to be a faithful husband to you as long as I can stand the sight of your face." Now, that may well be what some people intend when they get married, but nobody wants to actually come out and say that. And so you give a new twist to that old marriage vow, "till death do us part." Sounds really good on the wedding day to say it, but now what it's starting to mean is this: as long as our purpose for being married is alive, whatever that is, then I will be a faithful husband to you. But as soon as our purpose for being married has died, then there is no longer a need for the marriage to continue. And so it is, until death do us part, the death of our purpose for being married, that is. And so you get up here at the altar and you make it sound really good. You sound like you're promising something very permanent and long-lasting, "till death do us part." But in fact, you have left a marital loophole big enough for a divorce lawyer to drive his Mercedes-Benz right through and get you a guilt-free divorce if you ever want it. All right, then, how about this commitment? How about "until death unites us"? Now, there is a new twist on an old marriage vow. A marriage that begins with death rather than ends with it. A wedding that is, first of all, a funeral. And maybe that conjures up in your mind an image. A kind of a hybrid wedding and funeral. We'll call it a funeral-ling or something like that. And here we have two caskets coming down the aisle side by side. They come to the pastor and to the altar, not to be buried, but to be married. Lauren, you're looking for the joke right now, aren't you? "Well, my wedding was a burial." No. Don't laugh at that. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about the church's marriage to Jesus Christ. A marriage that begins with a double funeral. You see, Paul tells us in this text that if we are going to be wed to Jesus Christ as his church, we first of all have to get out of a previous bad marriage. And that principle is laid down for us in this text in verse 3. He says, if a husband dies, she, his wife, is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And then Paul goes on to apply that illustration to our lives in Christ. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And so Paul pictures our former relationship with the sinful flesh and its passions as a marriage. He says, you once belonged to another husband, he says. You belonged to sin. You belonged to the flesh. You belonged to its passions. And you belonged to death. And I don't think I'm going to be too far off if I were to say to you that back in those days when you belonged to that old husband of yours, you actually liked it. You did not see sin as something that held you captive. You didn't see it as a tyrant. It's only Christians that see sin as a tyrant. As we look back on that old way of life from our new way of life in Christ, we look back and we see what a tyrant it was. But those who are before Jesus Christ in your life, before like Christ in your life, sin was more to you like a husband that you loved. You enjoyed its company. You embraced its passions. You delighted to be bound to it. You liked getting drunk. You enjoyed sleeping around. You thought it was cool to swear. You relished every opportunity to gossip down someone else's reputation. You were passionate about getting revenge. You stole things and you were proud of it. And you sought ways to indulge your desires and your lusts. That's the way it is for those who are still married to sin and its passions. They don't see sin as a tyrant. They see it as a beloved husband. They are content with their wealth, and so they fail to love the lasting wealth, the enduring wealth that Jesus gives. They are content with their earthly life, so they fail to love the eternal life that Christ gives. They are content to love their sins, and so they never seek out forgiveness and righteousness and grace. They are content to love this world, and so they never live in the expectation of the world that is to come. They do not see sin as a tyrant, something that holds them captive. They love it. It's a way of life that even had Paul fooled once in his life. He said, I was once alive apart from the law. That is to say, he thought he was alive at that time by living a life of righteousness and his attempted righteousness before God. The problem was that he did not really understand what the law demands of those who wish to live before God by obedience. He didn't understand it. All right, you want to live before God by your obedience to the law? Very well then, go for it. But you must understand this. The law demands nothing short of absolute perfection from you. Absolute purity in your heart, in your mind, of your words, of your actions. Absolute perfection. Paul didn't get that. And I suspect that a lot of people who sit in pews don't get it either. They don't really understand what the law demands of them. And so they go on with their life, happy to live in their sins because they don't get it. Paul didn't get it. He says, apart from the law, that is, apart from really knowing what the law demands, sin was dead, he says. Sin was a dead issue in my life because I thought that I was alive before God by my own righteousness, he said. But then God woke him up. And when Paul finally came to understand just what it is that the law demands of him, that's when he, Paul, died and sin came alive, he says. Alive in his consciousness for what it really is. An abusive, murderous spouse. Here's how he says it in verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And that's what the law does so well, isn't it? It kills you. It kills you. It sets up a standard so impossibly high that it crushes your pride because you cannot possibly attain to it. It kills you. It kills your self-righteous arrogance. It kills any sense that you have that you're good enough for God. It kills you as you die the death of repentance. And that's a good thing. Because when you die that death, you are finally released from sin to begin a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And remember, he also had to die to make this marriage happen. He died for your sins. He died for your forgiveness. He died to absorb into himself the sins of all mankind and to expunge sin from your record. That's what Paul is talking about in his famous words from Ephesians. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so you see, this marriage begins with a double funeral. And it all comes together at the cross of Jesus Christ. There, he died for sin, for our forgiveness, to sanctify us. And there, by virtue of our baptism into him, into his death, there at the cross, we also died. We died to sin in the body of Christ. In death, we are united. We have left behind sin and its passions. We've entered into a new relationship. We are married. The Hebrew word is beulah. We are married. We are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Take a moment, just a moment, and just rejoice in that truth. You know, after weddings here, I have a wonderful vantage point after the recessional has taken place and the couple has gone down the aisle. I get to see what happens in the narthex. You're all still facing this way, but I get to see what happens back there. And I get to see couples just rejoicing together that at last we're married. And you see all kinds of things. You see hugs, kisses, smiles, embraces. I've even seen little dances, and I've seen couples high-five each other. Just rejoicing to be married. Folks, that's what gathering here on Sunday morning is all about. This is the church's chance to rejoice, to sing, to praise, to dance. Okay, we won't dance. Who wants to see Al dance anyway? All right, we won't dance. And the high five thing, well, we'll be a little more dignified about that a little later in the service. We'll shake each other's hand and we'll exchange the peace of Christ with each other. But this is our chance to rejoice, my friends. We are married and we are released from the law, Paul says, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And then, having rejoiced in all of these great truths, it's time to get on with our new life in Jesus Christ. I always tell couples, you know, the wedding is just one day. Marriage is for a lifetime. Now you have to start living out the implications of what you did on your wedding day. And that changes everything. Here's the way Paul says it for us and for our marriage as the church to Jesus Christ. He says, "Likewise, brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." There's your bulletin cover. To bear fruit for God. I tell couples, once you're married, your life is never going to be the same again. You can't go back once you're married and live like you did when you were single. Now you have a new relationship. You have new priorities. You have new goals. You have new realities, new routines. And in the same way, O church, in your marriage to Jesus Christ, you are living for someone else now, not for yourself any longer. You're living for our bridegroom who gave his life for us and rose again, that you may bear fruit for him in your life. Everything that you do for him, everything that you do in his name, is a golden wedding band around your life that declares to the world, "I am hitched. I am married. My bridegroom is Jesus Christ." Every time you share a kind and encouraging word, every time you resist a sin and do something in righteousness, every act of generosity, every offering that you give, every worship service you attend, every word of witness that you share with someone else, every hungry person that you feed, every naked person that you clothe, every sick person that you visit and encourage, every moment that you take in a devotion and in a word of prayer, it is all like a wedding certificate. It certifies that Christ who died for you and you who died to sin are forever united. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this day that you have set us free from the old law of sin and have brought us into a new relationship with you. And we pray that as we have become your precious bride, holy and spotless in your sight, that you would help us and strengthen us to bear fruit in our lives for you, that we might bear testimony in all that we do and say, that we, your church, are married to you, our Savior. Amen. Amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.